The second book of Chronicles, chapter 34, tells a story that I am fascinated by of King Josiah. He reigned starting in about 640 BC, and he came to the throne as an 8-year-old boy, reigned for 31 years. And he had been king for about 8 years, so let's say he was 16 years old, when scripture tells us that he began earnestly seeking after the Lord. When he was 20, he began to purge the land of false idols, seeking after the one true God. And in his 18th year, at the age of 26, he began the process of cleansing, purifying, repairing the temple. As part of that work, they found the book of the law given to Moses. And so the book was brought to King Josiah, and it was read to him. I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles the response that he had when he heard this word. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Absent the guidance of God's law on the lives of the people of Israel, they had strayed considerably from God's standard of how he would have them live. And when Josiah all of a sudden had God's law, God's word revealed to him, the impact was immediate. The impact was significant. We're in big trouble, he said. And we got to do something about it. And he didn't just let his panic freeze him. He sought to have the word of God proclaimed to all the people of Jerusalem. Had them all gather around and hear the word of God read to them just as it was read to him. And the people of Israel made a covenant again that they would keep the word of God. They recognized that they had strayed, and they came into obedience as well. There was a turnaround as the people let their hearts follow God. They reinstituted the Passover. It was a revival because they heard the word of God and realized how far they had gone from it. Now, unfortunately for them, they had gone too far away from God's word. And the devastation that God had promised long ago on the people of Israel when they would stray from his word was already going to happen. God said to his people, specifically to the king, King Josiah, because of your heart, devastation's coming, but you won't see it. You will go to your grave in peace. Just a few months after Josiah died, Jerusalem was conquered by the Egyptians. Several years after that, the Babylonians conquered all that Egypt had conquered. 25 years after Josiah's death, Babylon took the people of Israel out of the promised land and into exile. I see good news and bad news in this story. The good news is that a people, no matter how far they've gone from God's word, can be convicted by it and seek to change their lives. The bad news, however, is that God's justice will take place. I bring that up because over the last 10 years, there's been a trilogy of books written by a female author. And that series has gone on to sell more than 150 million copies. I'm referring to the Shades of Grey trilogy. It is a book that has written targeting women over the age of 30, essentially. But when you're selling 150 million copies, it's quite clear that those who are reading it go far beyond that target audience. And these books are famous or infamous, if you will, for their portrayal of this billionaire man who has a fetish for sexual acts that I think we would say are far outside the normal behavior. And I have spoken with some who are more familiar with these writings than others, and they tell me that the prose is actually pretty pathetic. They're not these great literary works. What that says to me is the reason why they are so appealing is that you have this big, rich guy doing things that they categorize as romance, probably better categorized as erotica or soft porn, whatever you want to call it. These books were not written to make you think deeply. They were written to tap into a more base level of the human condition. Women have responded and read it again and again and again. I suspect men have as well. Now, I bring that up because our passage for today that Anne read speaks about adultery. It speaks about the condition of the man's heart or a woman's heart. But if you were to revert simply back to Scripture and trying to understand, you would see that man's heart has often been inclined to sexual issues outside of the scope of marriage. King David, his largest, greatest sin came when he stood on his rooftop and gazed across and saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. And all of a sudden, that gaze turned into a stare, and that lust grew in his heart, and all of a sudden, he's sending men over to get her, to bring her over. I think the scriptures are polite and kind to David when they refer to that as adultery. It would have been a death sentence for her to refuse the king's advances. So it probably might be more accurate to call it rape that led to a pregnancy, that led to King David ordering the killing of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. To say that sex is something that appeals to the male mind is to say the obvious. Sex sells, and we know it. The world knows it. The first paintings, as soon as somebody invented paint, you probably had the first paintings of scantily clad women, because that's the nature of the male mind. Probably not long after somebody invented the camera, you would have pictures, photographs of scantily clad women, because that is the nature of the male mind. It continues to be so today. And so if we were simply to point at a male mind towards extramarital sexual attraction, you wouldn't really say that there's been a big deal about it where we are today. But when you can point to a book that is based upon sexual fantasy of acts way outside the mainstream, that sells 150 million copies focusing on women, I think it's safe to say that you can go up to the rooftops and shout that we have strayed far from the Word of God. And in that case, and in this day and age, I read to you again what Anne read for us. If you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When I read those words and you hear them proclaimed, is your response to fall on your knees, to tear at your clothing, to pull out your hair, to dump ashes on your head and say, God, forgive me, for I have strayed? Or is your response to say, thank goodness I live today in a time where people are just more rational? They felt that way 2,000 years ago. We're in the age of reason now. It's all good. How do you respond when you hear those words that caused the king to cry out and ask for forgiveness? We've gotten so far away from what God intends for human sexuality to be, that to even suggest that sex should be only between one man and one woman for life is to invite scorn and ridicule and derision. People think that those are values of a bygone era, blown away in a more refined modern mindset. Now, our challenge, of course, is that God created man and God created woman. God gave us the ability with our eyes to see beauty, to gaze at one another and to be attracted. God gave us nerves so that we could feel. And God gave us a mind so that we could process and think. And so when you put all of these things together, we wind up with the natural experience of sexual intimacy being pleasing. We like it, and God wants us to enjoy it. He gave us the ability, He made us in such a way that we would greatly enjoy that. But He gave us a context for it too. One man, one woman, forever. And we can see going back through the scripture, we can see going back through history, that when a man and woman are joined together in holy matrimony, that has historically been a place of protection for a woman in a male-dominated society, where the woman was viewed as a piece of property. To put her under the protection of a man's home was to give her a better life. But that's a byproduct in my mind, because if you go back to Genesis and you see the creation of man, God looked at man and said, it is not good for man to be alone, so He created woman to be His helpmate, to be together with Him. And if you ever watch a couple that's been married for 50 years walking down the street, hands held tight, it is the sweetest, most endearing thing to see. A love given solely to one other over a lifetime. It melts the heart, and you know that it is right and good. And when one of them gets sick, the other can take care of him. When one is feeling down, the other can lift up. Together, they live a life, and it is good. And when their relationship results in children, children need a mother and a father. I'm not saying that a single mother can't do a good job. Thank goodness for the strength of women who have had to raise children on their own. And I'm not saying that a single father can't do a good job. But what I'm saying is God's plan is for husband and wife to be mother and father together. And when we walk away from that as a society, we invite ruin. If you look at our nation today, you can trace an awful lot of what is going wrong to the fact that we have a bunch of single mothers trying to raise kids without the support network that God always intended for there to be, that family. And so as we stray from what God had planned, we see the impacts on the world. And that's the way God made us. God made us so that we would do well when we follow His rules. Our problem is that when we divorce ourselves from God's rules, the very same things that He gave us the ability to enjoy with life lead us to paths towards excess. We like comfort, and so we make material things our gods, our idols. We like food, so we overindulge. We are gluttons. And we like sex. And we pursue it beyond the scope that God gave us to enjoy it fully and completely within. Our bodies actually do better when we do some physical work. When we strain, our muscles stay strong, our bones stay dense. When it does work, our bodies, when we eat correctly, are healthier. And when we are in a good and loving relationship, physically emotionally and spiritually, we are better than when we're not. It's all because God designed us to work that way, and he gave us his law, not to constrain us, but to show us how to live our lives fully in his love. Last time that we were addressing these points, we got to the sixth commandment, where Jesus says, "Thou shalt not murder." And he dives into it, and he explains to us that the same mindset that keeps us from reconciling to somebody that we know has something against us is the mindset that leads us ultimately to murder. And therefore, we are just as guilty of running astray of God's law for the person we won't seek reconciliation for as the person that we try to kill. It seems wrong to us, but it's right to God because it's how he made us and how he wants us to understand his love. And so he then gets into lust and adultery. And he says, as he did previously, you have heard it said, because he is picking apart the way the rabbis taught it, because the Jewish men for centuries had thought that so long as they didn't cheat on their wives, they were doing great. They were righteous men. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You don't get off that easily, guys. And today, Jesus would say, no, no, no. You don't get off that easily, ladies, either. Because the moment you open your heart up to lust is the moment that you have betrayed the love that you were given for a lifetime. You have allowed yourself to go astray. Again, this sounds so strange to society today, but 44 years ago, then presidential candidate Jimmy Carter said, remarkably in an interview in Playboy magazine, that he had looked at many women with lust in his eye and therefore had committed adultery in his heart. 44 years ago, he said that and was ridiculed then for it. Yet if he would be ridiculed for those words 44 years ago, and we know it's the right mindset, how do we deal with the fact that today 150 million books based upon sadomasochistic, sexually deviant fantasies have been purchased in this world? How far we have gone astray. Jesus takes this very seriously, and God takes it very seriously. And for that reason, Jesus says that you should gouge out your right eye if it causes you to stumble. And if your right hand gives you trouble, lop it off, because it's better for you to go into heaven missing a body part than to miss heaven. Don't get me wrong. This is not Jesus saying, hey, self-mutilation is the key. And I can tell you this really easily, because Jesus says, gouge out your right eye, but he doesn't say gouge out the left. And what can you see with your left eye that you can see just as well with your right? Everything. But even then, okay, so I want to really follow Jesus' words as best I can, so I gouge out my right eye, and then I'm still stumbling, so I said, I know he said only the right eye, but I'm going to gouge out my left eye too. What's the problem there? I still know what everything looks like. No worries, no worries. You know, have you ever listened to a radio program, a radio broadcast, and you'd heard a voice of the opposite sex, and immediately in your mind, you formed an image of the person to go with the voice? You know what I'm talking about. There are some voices that just, they strike you as attractive. And it's really funny to then sometimes see the personality behind the voice and to see that they are totally different than the image that you conjured up in your mind. But the reality is, simply hearing them, you are forming images in your mind. And then look out, because based upon what they say, those images can take on a life of their own. You don't need your eyes to lead your heart astray. Your ears can do it too. So let's take this further. You've gouged out your eyes and then you've stopped up your ears. You are still left with your mind and your heart, which is deceitful. You can shut off those things, but you still have other senses. You can lock yourself up in a castle for decades, and your mind will still go places where God doesn't want it to go. The Apostle Paul would write, "I do not do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. It is because sin lives in me. And sin will always live in us." God wants us to experience the beauty of sex. He gave it to us. That same apostle would write that, "Women, your body is not your own. Men, your body is not your own. Therefore, each other. And do not deprive each other, except for a time, and even then, if only by mutual consent. But then come back together so that you don't get messed up with temptation from Satan." We're meant to live this way together, and God has his ways, God has his laws, and they're meant for our good. But then we must deal with one simple fact. When we hear Jesus proclaiming God's law this way, we really should all feel like King Josiah feels. We really should all want to fall on our knees, tear at our clothes, and confess how sinful we are. It should be so obvious to us. When you look around the world today, and we compare it to what happened to Josiah, Josiah knew that they were in peril, both as a nation and as individuals. And if we look at our hearts today and we recognize truly how sinful we are, understanding that a lustful glance is as bad as adultery, understanding that a lack of desire to reconcile ourselves with a neighbor is as bad as murder, when we start to understand through the words of Jesus how sinful we really are, we should all clearly understand that we deserve whatever God gives us. If he wants to throw us into that lake of fire, we brought it upon ourselves. If he wants to take this nation and throw it into complete disarray like he chose to do to the promised land, we brought it upon ourselves. God is a God of justice. And justice means that there must be payment for the sin. Thank God that God is a God of love and mercy and grace, in addition to being a God of justice. Because for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that when his blood was shed on the cross, that was justice served for those who would accept it as the atoning sacrifice for their own sins, for our sins. Thank God that Jesus was willing to love us while we were yet still sinners and die for us. We deserve death. We deserve the lake of fire. We deserve to have our nation overrun. And yet, just as God spoke to King Josiah and said, "Because you have turned your heart to me, you will die in peace. And all those other things will happen when you're gone," we might be able to get the same thing. Tomorrow is promised to no one. We don't know if Christ is going to come again tomorrow. We don't know if the world is going to turn upside down. But God has promised that those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And we may experience that first death, but you won't experience the second. I pray that the words of Jesus, as spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, his exposition of God's law, will reveal in your hearts God's love. And I pray that they have drawn you to him, recognizing your sinful state and need for a redeemer, and his offer of his grace and mercy that extends to you. If you haven't done it before, I pray that you will turn to him today and accept that his blood shed on the cross for your sins, so that we too may be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.